good morning. Welcome to Temple Baptist Church. You've made this day special just by being here. Happy Father's Day, if you've got a father. You know, some of us just can, we just have to remember our fathers might have passed or whatever. But if your father's still alive, take time and call him, send him a gift, a couple $1,000 or so, be fine.
Sounds good.
Do something. Father's Day is a special day. We don't have a lot in terms of announcements. It's a good thing because, you know, this time of the year we always have to call in the substitutes. Chad's not here yet, so I'm the second string announcement giver. If we ever have a Sunday where Pastor and Chris are gone, I'm the third string song leader. So I know where I'm at on the pecking order, and I've been practicing doing this, so if y'all need me, I think I've just about got this down. So I can fill in whenever I'm needed. So that's right. I'm looking out. I don't think anybody out here can do any better than I can. I'm looking. I see the range of possibilities. I don't think anybody can do better. Okay. Good. Missions Board, Dr. Johnson George will be here the 26th of June, give us a report. It was good to have the other brother, Johnson, last week here, give us a report for their work in the Dominican Republic. I'm looking forward to Dr. George giving us a report from all of his work in India as well. Ladies lunch out, also June 29th at 12 o'clock at Cheddar's. So if you participate in that, put that on your calendar. Angela does the bulletin. She's thanking herself for playing the piano. Thank you, Angela, for being willing to play.
In her defense, I told her.
You told her to put it in? Okay. But it is good. It's good that we have somebody to step in and be a good substitute, right, Ed? So pick up a blue sheet on your way out if you haven't already got one. There's prayer requests on here that some significant issues and things going on with the folks in our church that we just need to remember to pray for. But thank you for being here.
So maybe second in the announcement order might be a little high for you. So I learned a new word this week, disgruntled. Anybody know what disgruntled means? Yeah, it's a pig with laryngitis. You have to think about that. Okay, and Rhonda and I, so some of you are starting to get disgruntled. I don't have this one. Okay, pig with laryngitis. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, so Rhonda and I are celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary tomorrow. So that's awesome. And this would have been, as far as I understand, Doug and Sherry's 40th today. Yeah. We will start with 335. Let's sing all four verses. 335, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. You can stand with me. 335.
Redeemed, redeemed, this child and forever I am.
us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come out to your house and sing praises unto your name and to listen to your word. Be with all those who are traveling. Give them safe passage to come back. We want to lift up our nation, our police officers, and our military, wherever they may be. And each name is on our prayer list, Lord. You know each and every one there. See to the need of that. Be with Brother Downey as he brings the word.
Thank you so much. You can be seated. Hymn 135. 135. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. To 383. The Solid Rock. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, 383, and we'll sing all four verses. 383. And we're not going to hold the fermatas, including the one on the end, so just keep singing.
All right.
solid rock on which we stand. And Father, as we look around and see all the sinking sand around us, we are so thankful for your upon us in all situations. We thank you for this morning to be able to gather in a free country. Lord, might we never take that for granted, but we are thankful for those that have gone before us and protected these freedoms. And we just ask now that as we give back this small portion of what you have so richly blessed us with, Lord, that you would bless that giver and use this for the furtherance of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I hope if you didn't get a copy of the outline, wave your hand there and Dave can bring you one if you would like to have one. Thank you to Dr. Garland for taking the Wednesday night service while Sherry and I were away for a conference in Greenville this week. And thanks for praying for us. Conference is really good. All conferences have high points and low points, but this was just a really good conference overall. A couple of messages just made it worth going just for those messages by themselves. Taking Joe from, from Chicago, brought a real good message on Tuesday, and then he did one of the breakout sessions on Wednesday, which was on the juvenilization of American worship, which was an excellent workshop. Great message from Dr. Mike Harding from Troy, Michigan. On our doctrine, maintaining consistent doctrine in our worship, and a really, really excellent closing message from Kevin Shaw from Phoenix, who's now the president of the FBF. And some of these guys I know, and got to have some fellowship with them. And I'll confess, it's a little gratifying when they come up to me and thank me for one of the books I've written or something. Mike Harding commented on having read my works, and he knew my position on something. And you know, just a little gratifying. Dr. Bob Third, I got to see him, speak with him a bit. Got to see a couple of our missionaries. Johnson George was there. Saw Alvin Weiss was there. So anyway, it was just a really good time of refreshing. So thanks for praying for us. Just wanted to fill you in just a little bit on that. Now, as we come to our study here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in the wrapping it up portion of the sermon. We've been in the sermon for a while. If you've been here with us, you know that. but he's finished his explanation of the character of the kingdom and the character of those who are subject to the king. He has not actually stated it, but he has strongly implied that he is in fact the king. All right, he's laying the groundwork for making that statement and revealing himself as that king, but he hasn't exactly said it really clearly at this point. The verses we got to last week, he issued what many have called his invitation, although it's more accurately a command because it's an imperative: enter through the narrow gate, he commands, because it's the only way to get to glory, is to enter through the narrow gate. Now, we know that he is, in fact, that gate, the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. That's what we talked about last time. And most people are going to enter through the broad gate that leads on to the easy road that ultimately leads to their destruction. But Jesus has said that the way to eternal life is entered through a very narrow and difficult path, followed by those who come through this gate that's called both the narrow gate and the small gate. And He says that that gate's hard to find, and that way is hard to maintain. And that, not that we are in danger of losing our salvation, but it's a tough road to walk through life. He doesn't call us to an easy path. We saw that last time. Now in our text this morning, Jesus issues a warning that not everyone who claims to belong to God and not everyone who claims to speak for Him actually does so. Just as there is a broad and attractive gate with an easy and permissive way that'll mislead most people, there are also deceptive teachers and preachers who will point to that gate and say, that's the way you need to go. They'll claim to speak for God while ushering people through the broad gate that's going to lead those people to their destruction. And that's happening in pulpits all across our land today. And so these hucksters who claim to speak for God but do not are the ones Jesus is warning us to be alert concerning in today's text. We have in this text an initial warning followed by a call to be on our guard. We must, to be obedient to this passage of Scripture and to the Word of God, we must carefully evaluate every teacher. That's the charge. Because there are teachers who aren't consistent and there are teachers who are outright liars. And we have to be alert to that. And we are not immune from their influence. The passage, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, is our text this morning. Follow along as I read. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, to examine the theme of what Jesus is saying here and its importance in our own lives. I pray that you would help us to be submissive to your word and to your spirit as you instruct us, that we might truly be alert, be aware of the potential influence of false teachers, that we might not be caught up in the deception, but that we might be consistent in our walk before you and in our testimony for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 15, we'll just call this the general warning. The general warning in verse 15, and I want to take a few minutes to consider four important facts upon which the warning is based, and then you say, wait, there's 5 points. Yeah, there's a fifth one that's indicated in the context. The first four are implied, and it's based on that, but not necessarily directly coming from the context. First, issuing the warning, the fact that Jesus issues this warning presupposes that false prophets are dangerous. False prophets are dangerous. I could have included probably another one that actually precedes that. I didn't bother including that it presupposes the fact that false prophets exist. But that's a presumption here. But there is a presumption that they are dangerous. Reminds me of a meme I'm sure we've all seen frequently that says something like, you know, don't call me a conspiracy theorist just because I'm paying attention and you are uninformed. Okay? We got to be paying attention. We have to be paying attention. And we have to be alert. And this kind of a warning is nothing new in Scripture. Moses issued a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 13 about false teachers and how to respond to them. And he said that they can, he said, and he's not talking about just teachers who make a prediction and then it doesn't come true. Those are obviously false teachers. What about the ones who make a prediction and it does come to pass? If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There may be a prophet who sounds really good and who actually says something or shows you something powerful that seems convincing. It's not the act that is the proof. It's the doctrine. What is he teaching? Examine his words. Is he consistent in what he says? Does he live by what he says? That's how you tell, by their fruits. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Because false prophets are dangerous. It presupposes that they are. And there's a sense in which this warning from Jesus indicates that their presence is inevitable. Number one, their presence is inevitable. There has never been a time in history where there were not false teachers around, ever. And most of the false doctrine that we hear today has been around before. Okay? It's not that people are necessarily inventing a lot of new false doctrines. Paul warns Timothy about doctrines of devils, and when you see the same doctrines coming up again and again in various generations, it gives you some kind of an idea of what he's talking about. Satan himself is a liar and a false teacher, and he provokes others to teach his lies. And that has always been true. As we're studying in Genesis, we're talking about the probation of the garden. We're almost to the point where Adam rebels. And Satan, how he manages that. He's still telling the same lies. God didn't really say that. That's not really going to happen. God's keeping things from you because he doesn't want you to know. Those are the same lies that are still being told today and have been in every generation. The presence of false teachers is inevitable. Later on in Matthew, Jesus will warn, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So don't say, well, I know the Lord. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and so I'm okay. Not necessarily. We're all susceptible to deception. Paul warned the elders in the church at Ephesus when he stopped in for a visit in the book of Acts. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Acts 20, verses 29 and 31. In his second epistle, verse 7, John said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And the situation today is not better than it was then. Not only will we encounter inevitable false teachers, when false teachers arise, secondly, they always find an audience. They always find an audience. You say, well, he can't be a false teacher. Look at all the people listening to him. False teachers always find an audience. Some are unbelievers. Some are people within the church who about the way that God's been dealing with them. Yeah, exactly. Now we know what that word means. Isaiah described Israel in general and said, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers and to the prophets, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusion. Does that not sound like our religion in America today? God told Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. In Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. There is always a large market for false teachers. Always is. Because people don't want to hear the truth. That Broadway is a lot easier. People would rather hear the pleasant and easy thing than to hear that which is unflattering, that which is challenging, or that which rebukes them. Scripture uses all kinds of names for these kind of people. They're called false brothers, false apostles, false teachers, false speakers or liars, false witnesses, and as Jesus used here, even false Christs. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, charges, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I don't know how many times somebody's told me about they went to this church service, and it was just a wonderful service because you could just feel the Spirit. Then they describe some of the things that the preacher said or things that happened there, and I'm thinking, okay, I wonder what spirit they felt. And that's the challenge John issues. Test the spirits. Just because there's a spiritual excitement about something doesn't make it the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of spirits. Not all of them are the Holy Spirit. And we must be constantly alert to avoid being taken in by false teachers. Because secondly, letter B, false prophets are deceptive. False prophets are deceptive. They don't announce they have a false message. Come here to hear lies tonight. Okay, that's generally not a real big selling point to attract a large audience. They claim to be true prophets when they aren't. They claim they have a message sent by God that God told them to deliver. God said this to Jeremiah in another place, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." If you know anything about the history of Jeremiah, you know that he was living in a time where all the prophets were prophesying false things because it was the popular thing. Israel, the capital had been overrun. Nebuchadnezzar had taken away many of the people captive. Jerusalem was damaged and destroyed. And Jeremiah was saying, a lot of the false teachers were saying, this is just temporary. God will never let his temple fall for long. He would never let his people, his land be overrun. Jeremiah says, no, it's not. It's going to be two generations. It's going to be 70 years before people are coming back. And there's not a thing you're going to be able to do about it. And people hated Jeremiah. As far as we can tell, Jeremiah preached his entire life and never had a single convert. They hated him so much, they threw him in a pit. They abused him. They eventually killed him because of the message he taught. God would tell Jeremiah, go preach. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It's not because, so much because he was weeping for Israel. It's because he didn't want to go tell that message to those nasty people. Go, please, God, don't make me go tell them that. But God said, they're prophesying things I didn't tell them to prophesy, and they are lying, and they are deceiving my people. Jeremiah 14, 14. Because these false teachers can sound orthodox. They can sound orthodox, number one. It sounds good, at least superficially, and they can have a very broad appeal. A very broad appeal. Perhaps the most infamous of false teachers in the last 50 or 60 years was a preacher whose name was Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones? Some of you are old enough to remember Jim Jones, okay? A lot of us are. You ought to go online and read a little bit about what he taught, because you may not remember what he taught. He was wildly popular, particularly among the political left. He was wildly popular among the NAACP. He was publicly endorsed by California Governor Jerry Brown. He was publicly endorsed and embraced by Democratic Vice President Walter Mondale. He was publicly endorsed by First Lady Rosalynn Carter, among many others. He called for an end. He called for unity. He called for an end to divisiveness over doctrine. He denounced other preachers for being judgmental. He championed what he called social justice in the 1960s and early 70s. Pretty much everything being espoused by the leftist politicians and the woke churches in the world today was from the doctrinal playbook of Jim Jones. In his book called Deceived, Mel White is analyzing why so many fell prey to Jones's movement. He says this, quote, "He knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the retarded. He had, I know that's not a politically correct word, but that's his word. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons, do miracles, and heal. But on the other hand, we find all the marks of a false prophet. He promoted himself through the use of celebrities. He manipulated the press. He used the language and the forms of faith to gain his power. End quote. In the end, you know what happened. Jim Jones convinced about 1,000 followers to commit mass suicide by drinking Flavor-Aid, not the competing brand Kool-Aid, although traditional legend has it that was Kool-Aid. He used Flavor-Aid laced with cyanide to commit mass suicide. That event spawned the entire proverbial description of someone taken in by false dogma as having been drinking the Kool-Aid. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of Jonestown is that those people died believing they were serving God. They'd been deceived by a liar. False prophets are deceptive, and we're not immune to their influence. I said that before, I'll say it again. The third fact about those false prophets is that they are also destructive. The word beware is a warning of danger. Be on the alert. They are destructive. Be on guard because something is harmful. Jesus said in reality they are ravenous wolves. Peter and Jude, in their description of false teachers, in their epistles, both call them unreasoning animals. Use that phrase for them. Peter adds, they deceived unstable souls, luring them into their jaws through the lusts of the flesh, end quote, in 2 Peter 2:12. It's verse 10 of Jude where he calls them unreasoning animals. You know, wolves are known for being crafty, wily, but also for being merciless and ferocious, particularly when they're ravenously hungry. In Palestine, wolves were the most common natural enemy of sheep. Shepherd had to be really on his guard to protect them from wolves. A wolf typically will target the sheep that is kind of traveling along behind. It's lagging behind or been separated from the flock. Because when alone, a healthy sheep is absolutely defenseless against a wolf. Because these false prophets are destructive in that they can pervert your thinking. They can make you think other than you should. In other ways, Paul warns, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul writes that to the church at Colossae, which was a good church, sound church. But he warns them that they not be taken captive through philosophy and empty deceptions. They can pervert your thinking and get you to end up swallowing false doctrine, and they can poison your soul. They can poison your soul because they're destructive. A fourth characteristic of false teachers is they are disguised. They are disguised. They don't wear uniforms that identify them as False Teachers Academy. Okay? They don't wear those kind of labels. They don't look like the wolves they are. Jesus says they come in sheep's clothing. The interesting thing about that expression, as I dug into the meaning of the expression, it actually doesn't describe what we tend to think of. He doesn't say they come in sheep's skins, right? His point is not that the false teachers come into the flock looking like another sheep. Sheep's clothing is that which is made from the wool that the sheep wears. You shear the sheep, you weave the wool into a cloth, and typically a shepherd responsible for a flock would wear clothing woven from the wool taken from those sheep. And so to wear sheep's clothing was really the mark of a shepherd, not a sheep. And that's the point Jesus is making here. And it's easy for us to miss that since we don't live in that kind of agrarian society. the point is not that they come impersonating a sheep, they come impersonating a shepherd. That's what makes them so dangerous. They're false teachers because they impersonate a shepherd, like the false Christs or a false... And the Greek word translated shepherd is also translated pastor. Same thing's true of the Hebrew word. A pastor's role is that of a shepherd, under-shepherd, answering to Christ, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. But false teachers are enemies who pose not just as friends, but as caretakers and guides. Like the Jim Joneses of the world. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 of evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. End quote. They present themselves as harmless or even helpful. That's the danger. They present themselves as harmless or even as helpful. Typically, a false teacher isn't somebody you're going to dislike immediately. Unless you're paying a lot of attention to what he has to say and then you begin to dislike what he's saying. It tends to be a pleasant, positive, charming individual. That's part of the appeal. The most effective of them have a kind of a personal charisma or a magnetism about them that attracts people to their personality. Sometimes they are genuinely sincere because they themselves have been duped. And they're teaching a false message because they have come to believe a message that is in fact a lie. Other times they are liars who just manage to seem sincere. Sincerity is part of their shtick. Okay. It might be real, might be a facade, but it is very much a tool for misleading people. Often, their erroneous teaching is quite subtle, at least at first. In fact, most frequently, the error of a false teacher is not found in what they affirm. It's found in what they don't affirm. It's what they don't say, what they leave out of the message. I'll say that again for the outline's sake here in just a minute. But the fifth thing that this passage actually indicates in Matthew chapter 7, is that false prophets are doomed. Indicated in verse 19, when the tree bearing the bad fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. It's implied, actually, back in verse 13, about entering through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And the passage that follows our text today, it goes on and makes this quite explicit in verses 22 and 23. Many say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we'll hear Jesus respond, I never knew you, depart from me. False prophets are doomed. But they can also cause an awful lot of damage in the process of moving toward their destiny, their doom. And so in verses 16 to 20, we have the counsel to be watching. To be watching. Jesus uses an example may strike you as a little odd. As it's kind of obvious, but, you know, why would he say that? Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Well, yeah, I never remember looking for a fig on a thistle or a grape on a thorn bush. And so I wouldn't necessarily think to look there. However, there's an interesting, D.A. Carson offers this suggestion to understand his metaphor. He said that from a distance, the little black berries on the buckthorn common in Palestine could be mistaken for grapes, and the flowers on certain thistles might deceive one into thinking figs were growing. But no one would be long deceived. He wouldn't have to look very closely to know that you're not going to get figs or grapes there. And Jesus is warning, though, that sometimes people think they're getting something good and something nutritious through all of the thorns and prickles, when in fact it's not what they thought it was, because these false prophets are the people we need to be watching out for. You need to look beyond what you think looks like it might be edible When Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits, you understand he doesn't mean that their identity as a false teacher is going to be immediately obvious. You may have to look pretty closely and watch for a while to see what fruit is produced. You know, imagine coming up, seeing a bunch of trees and not knowing what those trees are. It's winter, they're not carrying, there's no leaves, and you're not familiar enough with them to be able to recognize the tree by the bark. And so you have to wait until the leaves come, and then you see what fruit is produced by the tree. And suddenly that tree you thought might be a maple or an oak proves to be a pecan because it's got the nuts on it. You didn't know until the nuts came out. You can't tell the fruit. It takes some time. But it will eventually become evident by what you see in them and what you hear from them. Now, some of them can be told, you know, some of them you can recognize fairly quickly and fairly easily because they flaunt their evil. I'll tell you, for an example there, I don't have a whole lot of difficulty being able to identify the Reverend Raphael Warnock as a false teacher because he promotes abortion, which is evil. And if a man's going to promote abortion and that kind of evil, I know off the top he's a false teacher. I don't have to listen too closely to be able to determine that. But not everybody flaunts their evil quite as obviously as that. And some cannot be identified quite so easily because they keep their true natures more cloaked, concealed. Jesus is talking here about the cleverly deceptive false teacher. He says that the test of their authenticity will be certain because you can tell them by the fruit, but it may not be easy and it may not be quick. We examine their fruit by looking at three specific aspects of their lives. And I've got this A, B, and C. False prophets are identifiable by their creed, by their character, and by their converts. By their creed, by their character, and by their converts. The first thing to examine about any teacher is not his appearance, because his appearance may be perfectly acceptable and even winsome and engaging. It's his doctrine. What does he say he believes? And does what he teaches reflect what he says he believes? I mean, they can have a great doctrinal statement on their website, but if he's not actually teaching consistently with what the doctrinal statement says, that's a problem. We'll talk later about whether he's living by what he teaches. That's his character. But false prophets are first of all identifiable by their creed. His doctrine may sound biblical, it may sound orthodox, at least on its surface, superficially, but it can have serious error woven in through it that can be recognized only if you examine it carefully. Error is often subtle. Error is often subtle. Now, I typically, when I'm teaching through Scripture here, I spend a lot of time dealing with specific words because parsing the language is important. Lawyers know that, right? You got the language, the words mean things. And the language of a contract, the language of a document is significant. It's really easy to get sucked into a trap, a legal trap, by signing a document without reading all the words and understanding what all those words meant. And that happens from time to time. Well, we've got to be just as careful in examining the creed of a teacher because sometimes they'll teach things that conflict with Scripture. Sometimes they'll leave out important doctrinal truths that end up corrupting the message by their omission. And so that's why I'd say this again for the outline's sake in a minute. Error is often in what they omit. Their error is often in what they omit. I've heard preachers wax eloquent on Jesus and His love and His coming to save us, but don't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ. And they start leaving out vital aspects of who He is that modifies who He is, and they're presenting a false Christ, not the Christ of Scripture. So it's often found in what they omit. Sometimes it's a combination of both types of error. Now, I could spend all my time, and I could spend every Sunday warning you about one false teacher or one false teaching after another, because they keep cropping up, and the number of books that present false doctrines never ends. It's an avalanche every year of new books. And I don't do that, not because I'm afraid of being perceived as too negative or judgmental. I've been called worse, all right? Although people who call me that tend to think that's the worst thing they can call anybody. It's not that I'm unwilling to name names. It's just I don't think I should turn my preaching and teaching ministry into a constant weekly game of whack-a-mole, because that's what it would amount to, all right? There's always something to whack. And I think it's, you know, we live in a world completely awash in false and destructive doctrines and ideologies. Some of them are being adopted and promoted by pastors, denominational leaders, seminaries. Instead of standing up here trying to identify for you every lie everywhere, it's far more effective to teach you what the Bible actually says so that you're equipped to be able to identify it when you hear it as a lie. Because if nothing else, if I spend all my time trying to tell you all the lies that are out there, I may miss one and you think that must be okay. Okay. So just because I didn't bring it up doesn't mean it's okay. It's more effective to learn what the Bible really says. The better you know the Bible, the better you love the Word, the easier it'll be for you to spot phonies. And so your outline doesn't have a long list of false doctrines. I am going to give you an example, though. I gave you an example about Jim Jones. Now I'm going to give you one that's especially dangerous, I think, right now, and it's a lot more subtle. And it's deceiving a lot of people and a lot of good churches. And I realize that in bringing this up, I'm risking offending some of you by suggesting that some of you may have been deceived. But as I've said twice already, I'm going to say it again now, we are not immune to the subtle influence of false teachers. And we have to be paying constant attention. It's been a little over a year ago, I started hearing a lot of buzz about a TV show called The Chosen. Most of that I was hearing was positive. I was hearing some negative things, so I did a little research. And I decided I wasn't going to take anybody else's word for it. I'd watch the show. So I sat down and spent about 3 days binging on the first season, right? Watching one after another for the whole first season with a notepad in front of me, and I started taking notes, and I would stop the video, rewind it to make sure I heard correctly, and make sure my notes were accurate. I didn't bring a copy of my notes with me. Once I typed them up, and they're not in complete paragraphs, not even complete sentences. Sometimes I just made an observation and cited a quote. But they ran to over 5,000 words, 10 pages, single space, typed up. Now, I recognize the need for some creative license if you're going to do some kind of a dramatization like that. All right. I recognize that you need to have a little bit of room to imagine things. But I would suggest that that is part of the problem when you're turning Christ's life into a dramatization. And that some have made the case, and I think there's merit to the case that's been made, that what you're doing in such a case is making Christ into a graven image on the TV screen, which may in fact be a violation of Scripture, right? And you're doing it for entertainment purposes. And make no mistake, the goal of the people who write and produce The Chosen is to entertain, not just to instruct. And that's always dangerous. Now, I don't think everything about it was negative. That's part of the problem. So much of it was so engaging and so encouraging and so exciting as you see enacted some of the miracles. But the presentation of some of the characters was sometimes really interesting, intriguing. I don't know. I found the character. Some, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I found the way that the character Nicodemus is presented quite interesting and intriguing in that show. Sometimes it's kind of bizarre. I thought the way they display the character of Matthew was just weird. Matthew is presented as having autism or Asperger's syndrome and OCD. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture to imply that. And so I found myself, I wonder why. Well, then I found out that the writer has a son that's afflicted with Asperger's syndrome, and he wanted to present it in a positive light. And I could sympathize with him and with the issue his son's dealing with. I would say that the presentation of Matthew is not necessarily anti-scriptural, but it's not scriptural. Because there's nothing in Scripture to support that kind of presentation for the guy. and his personality. And you know, it's maybe a morally neutral presentation of Matthew, but seriously, I think that's a creative license a little too far, if that's how you're going to present him. That's just something that bothered me about it. And but it's really easy after watching it to think, well, I know Matthew better than I did before. Well, I'm not sure you do. And then there are some things that I think are just blatantly unscriptural. For instance, Jesus speaks of, quote, the most important and powerful person I know, my mother, end quote. That's not from Scripture. That's from Catholic dogma of the worship of Mary, for Jesus to say such a thing. One of the most troubling aspects of the entire first season is that it may have hit me harder because I watched all of it in 3 days, all right, the whole first season, and I'm watching one right after another, is the blatantly modern feminist agenda that seems to be driving the whole project. For instance, episode 2 and episode 3, I'm not going to talk about the episodes and tell you what they were, but they were complete fabrications. Nothing in Scripture from anywhere in Scripture found in episodes 2 and 3. It was just made up stuff that happened supposedly in the life of Jesus with children and so on. But they were included primarily to build up a person that is being presented as the most important secondary character of the whole first season. By secondary character, I mean anybody who isn't Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the primary character. He's a central character in the first season. Everybody else is either secondary or tertiary characters or further removed. All right? But the most important secondary character in the entire first season is Mary Magdalene. And episodes 2 and 3 were completely made up accounts of things that happened in her life, apparently, to make her seem more real, I guess, to flesh her out. In episode 2, she's stumbling through her first Shabbat meal as a hostess. Jesus unexpectedly shows up to join them. And he takes the extra seat that is always traditionally left for the prophet Elijah in case he comes for Passover, which is actually the seat that should have been occupied by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is presented as a tertiary character, at least, who is kind of a lunatic. But Jesus comes in and sits there in the seat that would have been for John the Baptist, more appropriately. And when he comes in, Mary asks Jesus if he would return thanks for the Shabbat meal, which was not necessarily that inappropriate. It was her house. And Jesus gets asked to do that a lot of times. A visiting rabbi would often get asked to teach or to pray. What was unscriptural about it is that Jesus said, no, 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 this is your home, you do it. No way in any home in Palestine that would have happened. None. Not even in the home of Mary and Martha would Jesus have deferred to them to pray. No woman would have led in prayer for the Shabbat meal. Period. Absolutely not. The very idea was offensive to any Jew of the region, of the era. They're bringing modern feminist ideology into first century Palestine. Another scene has women and men seated together around a dinner table. Again, that would have been an unthinkable social gaffe at the very least. Actually, they would have considered it sacrilege. Then, as the series goes on, they have Mary Magdalene traveling with Jesus and the other disciples across country, camping out as an unchaperoned lone female among them. Socially unacceptable, morally repugnant to the character of Christ and his followers. They come to Cana for the wedding feast, and Jesus is there, and the first person he introduces to his mother or anybody else at the wedding feast is Mary Magdalene. Later on, Mary Magdalene, because she's so close to Jesus, is the person Nicodemus talks to about arranging a meeting where he could meet with Christ. And so Mary Magdalene is the one that arranges that meeting. Having watched that first season, it's inevitable you'll come away thinking of Mary as somebody you now know and appreciate a lot better because you see more of how she was involved in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, let me ask you something. Have you gone back to the Scriptures and checked how frequently is Mary Magdalene mentioned in the Gospels? All four Gospels talk about her. All four of them have her present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All four of them describe her as active on the day of his resurrection. She's the first one to the tomb, right? And the first one he appears to. If you take out the crucifixion resurrection scenes from the four Gospels, do you know how many other times Mary Magdalene is mentioned in the four Gospels? Once. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, I think it's verse 12. No, it's verse 2, excuse me. He mentions her as one of some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Period. That's it. That's the entire comment about Mary Magdalene in Scripture. And I'm pretty sure Luke mentions her there, so we'll know who she is when she shows up at the end of the story. But this show makes her a central character in the very first season, and a dominant character to whom Jesus deferred for prayer at Shabbat meal, who was the one who engineered Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, who's the one Jesus introduces first at the wedding feast at Cana, and who's traveling with him across country camping out with the men. Unthinkable. Another, actually more serious error, is the writer, Jenkins is the writer. He persistently dilutes the deity of Jesus Christ. For instance, at the wedding feast, Simon asks Jesus, Simon, I use that name because that's his real name. We know him as Peter, but he's called Simon. Simon asks Jesus if he would make Andrew a good dancer. And Jesus quips, "Some things even I cannot do." And everybody laughs. And that may be funny in a social context, and I'm not suggesting that Jesus couldn't joke with the men, but that strikes me as a blasphemous response from the mouth of Christ, that he would denigrate his own ability to do anything. When he's meeting with Nicodemus, Nicodemus bends to kiss Jesus' hand, and Jesus says, "You don't have to do that. What are you doing?" Which I think, again, downplays his deity. He's speaking to Simon about what's troubling him, and Simon says, "See, you already know what's in my head." And Jesus quips, "Simon, everybody here knows what you're thinking most of the time. It doesn't take God's wisdom." Which sounds to me like a denial of his deity and his ability to know the mind of Simon. If you look into the writer and his associates, and you should, I've watched interviews in which Jenkins, I've watched two different interviews in which Jenkins adamantly and defensively admits to being heavily influenced by his growing admiration for his friends among the Mormons. Latter-day Saints, whom he considers better Christians than many others that he knows, he says they're just badly misunderstood and misjudged. And that influence of Mormon theology and Mormon ideology is apparent in his writing, in the doctrinal content of his presentation to Jesus. So my counsel concerning this show is don't watch it. But if you do, have your Bible open and a notepad and pen ready to take notes and be on the alert. Because in all of that stuff, there's deceptive error hidden. And it doesn't take much cyanide to poison the entire pitcher of Kool-Aid. Be on your guard. False teachers abound. And you and I are not immune. We have to be paying attention. And I confess, the first time I sat down and watched the first episode, I thought, this is really great. Until I started watching it all together at once and taking notes and thinking, wait a minute, there's an issue here and there's something going on here and there's something happening here that's really not scriptural. Beware. Secondly, false prophets are identifiable by their character. I know I spent a long time on that illustration, but I thought it was an important one. False prophets are identifiable by their character. The prophet, the teacher's motives, his standards, his loyalties, his attitudes, his ambitions are going to be revealed in his actions. And from what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19, their corrupt ideology or theology frequently, maybe even inevitably, results in corrupt morality. It frequently includes corrupt morals. John Calvin said, "Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue." That's an interesting observation. Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. A part of Martin Lloyd-Jones' comments on this passage says this, quote, "Our Lord reminds us here that if a man is not humble, we're to be very wary of him. He will be affable and pleasant. He will appeal to the natural man and to the things that are physical and carnal, but he will not give the impression of being a man who has seen himself as a hell-bound sinner and who has been saved by the grace of God alone," end quote. That's another of the hallmarks of the false teacher. It usually includes an arrogant spirit, which is one of the marks of the Jim Jones and others like him. Jude describes these kind of people as the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. End quote. Jude verses 12 and 13. Finally, false prophets are identifiable by their converts. They're identifiable by their converts. They'll find a large following because they're teaching what people want to hear. They're teaching what people want to hear. And they will tend to attract people like themselves. They're attracting people like themselves. Most of the followers of false teachers are going to be self-oriented. They may be group-oriented, but very, very few are Christ-oriented. There's a sense in which, in a kind of a backhand way, the true church is benefited through the false teachers by pulling the chaff out from among the wheat, right? There is a sense in which that does happen to the benefit of the true believers. Jesus says of such teachers that are bearing bad fruit, they'll be cut down and cast into the fire. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1 that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And this passage then ends with Jesus' reaffirmation in verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruits." Let me quote John MacArthur, who sums this up this way just before I close. He sums up false teachers this way. He says, quote, "False prophets talk much about the love of God, but nothing of His holiness. Much about people who are deprived, but nothing about those who are depraved. Much about God's universal fatherhood of every human being, but nothing about His unique fatherhood only of those who are His children through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Much about what God will give us, but nothing about obedience to Him. Much about health and happiness, but nothing about holiness and sacrifice." End quote. Jesus commands that we be discerning. You understand that means exercising sound judgment, which helps us understand what he said earlier in this sermon about not judging, right? We're still to be sound judges of truth. There are many preachers and writers and teachers who will call people to the broad way that leads to destruction, and if you're not paying attention, you may swallow what they're feeding you. We must beware the false prophets, and we must enter by the narrow gate, as Jesus called us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would make us discerning people. Help us to recognize the truth. Help us to recognize the error, often subtle, often found in what's left out or what's modified. Lord, help us to be almost ruthless in our analysis of what people teach and say. That we will bring it into close scrutiny and close comparison with your word. And that we'll be able to identify the truth from the error. Lord, it's not that we expect any teacher to be right all the time. But Lord, I pray that we might be as careful as we can be to stay as true to your word as we know how. That we might allow your Spirit to inform us and to enlighten our hearts and minds to the truth. So that we are careful that what we are teaching is consistent with your word. And Lord, please forgive us when we are mistaken. And to guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing.